And in the book of Acts, that's where the Friday Circle has been journeying through. And so it's a really smart thing that Curtis is doing. First, let them do all the work in the circle and bring out all the good nuggets. And then you just kind of, you're like the waiter bringing the food. You know, it's like a chef made it, bringing it to you. So it's a good thing. It's a great process. So let's turn our attention to Acts chapter 27. If you would turn your Bibles to that passage. I believe it's also in the Pew Bible in front of you. If you don't have your Bible with you, you can turn to page 1199. Correct me if I'm wrong. Is that right? 1109. Oh yeah, you know why? Because 1199 was James. That's where I was. So 1109 is Acts chapter 27. Let's stand out of reverence for the reading of God's holy word.
Acts 27, verse 15. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into this wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed through the lee of a small island called Calda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself and held it together, fearing that they would run aground on the sandbar of Syrtis. They lowered the sea anchor and the ship driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and storms continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice and not sailed from Crete. Then you would have spared yourself this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve good, stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.' On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down to the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldier, 'Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved.' So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. For the last 14 days, he said, 'You have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head.' After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach, where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plans. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land in safety. Please remain standing for prayer.
Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for storms. We thank you for calmness in storms. And we ask your blessing on this this word this morning, that you would bless it to our hearts, that we would be more willing and able to do your will, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, Therese, for reading that long passage, but we needed all of it, right? There's so much going on in that passage. And we almost are at the end of the book of Acts, right? And so if you're in Friday Circle, we've been kind of doing this through the last few months, and if you aren't, at least you can think back to the time when you read the book of Acts, where it's this long journey of the early church, and we're kind of coming to the end of it. And what we see here is a journey within the journey, right? So there's been this long journey that these folks have been on, especially Paul, right? And you get to this point where he's almost at the end of it. He's been arrested, and they couldn't find a concrete charge against him to throw him in jail. And they were just kind of like, I don't know what to do with this guy. We could probably just let him go. And then he makes kind of a weird plea. As a Roman citizen, you have the right to plea for a trial before Caesar. And if you look at the last verse of chapter 26, when he meets with Agrippa, the local ruler, he goes, we would have let him go if he didn't make that plea to Caesar. But now that he made the plea to Caesar, we gotta send him to Rome. So they put him in charge, put this guy named Julius, the centurion, in charge, and he's supposed to bring him by ship over to Rome. And we know that that's an important journey, right? Because that's going to end up with him in house arrest in Rome, and he's going to write some of these famous letters that we all know as part of our New Testament now. And so this journey is important. It leads to a lot of different things, but the journey within the journey here is that we see a lot going on the ship, right? The details that come about, that, you know, there's it's more than this. Just, he could have just written, no, we got on a ship, there was a storm, it was bad, we almost died, but we didn't, right? That could have been, but he writes, you know, 44 verses on this passage, and so I think there's a reason for that. And I think we're gonna get a little bit into metaphor, which isn't always the best way to interpret the Bible, but I think in this case, I don't want to say obvious, but I think when you go into so much detail on the ship and the storms and the sailing, I think it's sort of safe to say, okay, this might have another meaning to it besides just the details. And if you recall, Luke, the author of the book of Acts, was Greek, right? And every Greek boy growing up would have read, of course, Homer's Odyssey, and then later on there'd be the Aeneid, right? And these are great journeys that heroes could take, right? And when the authors at the time, and authors now to a certain extent too, you know, William Shakespeare loved a good storm, right, in Twelfth Night or The Tempest, or, you know, we even see it now in more modern literature, you know, like Life of Pi or The Perfect Storm. You know, you see, whenever you see a dark and stormy night, right, you start to get the imagery of this battle where a man is faced with situations that he can't control, right, or she can't control. When you're faced with storms, I think it's, well, first, anytime you hop on a ship, you're kind of putting your life in the hands of nature, right? When you get on a boat, Marcel, you know this, right? When you get on a boat, any sailor knows, right? When you get on a boat, you're kind of putting your life in the hands of nature, because even a big ship is really at the mercy of the seas, right? And I haven't been on a lot of ships, but you know, my dad is an avid fisherman, so we used to go on boats all the time. And actually, Tony, you know this, right? When you get on a boat, you're kind of asking for mercy, because things can go bad in a hurry on a ship. You know, one time I was on a boat and we were fishing, and I don't want to get into too much detail, but moral of the story, don't go sailing with people in their 80s. And so my dad and his buddies were, and then the boat's filling up with water, and so we're up to about our knees in water, and we're like bucketing it over this, bailing it out on the side, and then one guy goes, oh, I forgot to turn on the bilge pump, you know. So anyway, but it was like one moment where you're looking out there and you're like, okay, so what's plan B here? And you realize that plan B, plan C, and plan D, none of them are good, right? There's no good plan at that point. And so when you're on a boat, you really have to have a little bit of trust that your God will take care of you here. And so we see that a little bit. We see that definitely here, right? Especially with Paul and these other folks on this ship. And so I think we're going to take a look at this as a journey. And we're going to look at the storm that comes up as, you know, a metaphor for the difficulties in life. Or you might want to say pain and suffering. And I think it's appropriate that it comes at the end of the book of Acts, because this is the question that I think keeps people away from God more than any other single question. There's a lot of reasons people are away from God, but here's the question. And the question is, if God is good, then he must hate pain and suffering, right? And yet, there is pain and suffering. Or if you put it in the ship metaphor, right? If there's a good God, then why are there storms and why are there people dying in these storms? And I think this is the question that more than any other makes people question the existence of God. If God is loving and good, then surely he would hate pain and suffering, right? And yet there is a lot of pain and suffering, therefore there must not be a God, right? That's the question I think that a lot of people ask. So if you're on a ship and you're on this journey, your question would be, like, in reference to the storm, like, if there's a God who loves me, then why are there all these storms? Why is this ship breaking apart? And that's the question. And I have an answer. All right. You may not like the answer, but I have an answer. So we're going to look at this kind of as a journey metaphor today. And the three questions we're going to ask are the three things we're going to discuss are, number one, the problem of storms, right? The problem of pain and suffering that we kind of have to deal with. If we're going to be a Christian and we're going to say our God is good, we have to answer the question about storms. Why are there storms, right? Number two, we're going to talk about the complexity of storms. It's not as easy as just saying, oh, there's storms, right? And number three, we're going to talk about the calm in the storm. Okay, so we're going to talk about the problem of storms, the complexity of storms, and the calm of the storms. Okay, so let's talk about the problem of storms. So we talked about it a little bit, right? That these are the great tales of man, you know, where he's just wrestling with this force that's greater than he is, and he's got to deal with it somehow, right? And when you're on the ship, there really isn't much you can do in these storms. And I think the only, you know, I should have done this, but the only thing missing from Teresa's reading was like sound effects. I should have brought in a giant fan. What do you guys think? I should have brought in a fan. I should have brought in, like, you know, buckets of water and spray it on you, and the room should have been tossing. I went to a play one time on a ship. It was a play about a tall ship, and we went on the Balclutha, and we were there in the middle of the night, and these actors were in. It was really amazing. It was a sensory experience, and I think that's something that we're kind of missing here, that the sense of being out of control. The sense that when you're on the ship and the waves are coming, I forgot the map too. Okay, so if you look at the map, Paul's coming from the Middle East, and he's trying to get to Rome. So he's trying to go directly west and then kind of up a little bit. That would be north. Okay, so he's trying to go kind of northwest. At the same time, he's trying to go northwest. There's a wind called the northeaster, right? It's a bad, so it's going directly opposite of where he wants to go. Right? And I've sailed a couple times, and there is such a difference between going with the wind and going against the wind. If you're trying to sail against the wind, you have to make like 500. Have you ever watched the America's Cup where they go down this way and they're going super fast, and that's the one where all the guys are leaning over and the boat's like this, and they're going really, really fast, like right through the water, like knifing through there. But then if you see them going back the other way, they have to do a couple laps. And sometimes it was in the Bay Area a couple years ago, and because of oracle. So they're going this way, away from the Golden Gate, past Alcatraz. Can you picture this? You're going that way, you're going super fast. That's where the boat is leaning, all the guys are on the edge, they look super cool, they're like this, right? Then going the other way, they have to go like this. Like, because the wind is blowing this way. So the only way to go this way is to go this way, this way, this way, this way. If you've ever, like, gone on a really steep ski slope and you're not a very good skier, that's what you have to do. Right? So to go, like, 1 mile against the wind, you have to go 20 miles up and down. It's terrible. It's terrible. And so that's what's happening. They're trying to go west, northwest, and this wind is coming northeast. And so they're zigzagging, and they're getting blown all over the place. And you can see some of the details there. It's pretty hairy, right? Here's a bad sign. If you're on a ship, here's a bad sign. When they start throwing over stuff that's necessary, right? Well, first of all, they throw over, okay, well, we can get rid of the microwave oven. We can get rid of, you know, the bedding. But when they start throwing away, oh, here's the ropes, here's the sails, here's the anchors, they're throwing everything. When they start throwing away the food, it's bad. It's bad, right? So they're at this point, and then they have to tie the ship with ropes. They have to wrap ropes around the ship so it wouldn't break apart. And then halfway through there, you see the sailors are trying to dip out. The sailors are like, oh, we're just going to go over here. And then they're like, no, you're trying to escape. So we're going to cut the lifeboat. So they're in bad shape. They're in super bad shape there. Okay. And so this is not just a storm. This is a storm that's not going to end well in the sailors' minds, right? And then, so what we see here is we just see almost loss of all hope, right? Because they feel like, okay, there's nothing else we can do. We've already thrown the sails and the ropes and the anchors overboard. We're just at the mercy. We're at the mercy now, okay? And so if you think about this as a metaphor for our life's journey, this is a big one, right? This is one of those suffering or pain that comes to you, and you're totally out of control. You're totally out of control. And so what do you do in the face of that? Right, let me go step us out of the ship for a moment. Let's get on land for a moment. And we're going to talk a little bit about philosophy. Are you guys philosophers? Do you guys like philosophy? I lived with a philosophy major in college. And some of our midnight conversations just make you want to just, what? You know, and so I don't love philosophy, but let me take you a step into philosophy for a second. Back in the Greek days that we're in here, there were kind of two main schools. One were called the Stoics, and one were called the Epicureans. And Stoics, you know, the classic example of a modern-day Stoic would be Dr. Spock, right? All you Trekkies out there. We have a lot of Star Trek references lately. So Dr. Spock would be the classic Stoic. And a Stoic would be someone, this is the school of thought in Greek philosophy, right, where you basically depend on logic and reasoning and wisdom, and you try to reason your way out of things. You don't overreact to things. The suffering is not good, is not evil. It's just something we have to go through. It's fate, right? You just deal with it. It depends on randomness, natural selection, right? Stoicism is really just, it is what it is. Maybe they invented that line. It is what it is. Stoicism is like bad things, good things. It's all just things, right? And you just deal with it. It's fate. It's fatalism. And so Stoics, when faced with suffering, just say, you know, you got to just deal with it. You have to face it. You don't overreact to it. You don't get too high. You don't get too low in your approach to suffering. You just kind of stay the course and let your logic take control of it, right? Epicureans are sort of the opposite of that. These are the folks that try to avoid suffering at all costs, right? This is where, you move to the suburbs, you wrap your kids in bubble wrap and spray them with Purell, right? You're just trying to avoid things. And if suffering does come your way, you know, there's nothing like a bottle of wine that can't help your suffering, or maybe take a trip, or maybe you just, you just somehow go to the spa and get a massage and get rid of your suffering, right? Here's the problem with both of you, and I think you know some of these people, right? You may be one of these people. Here's the problem with both of these approaches is that it works to a point, But what do you do if you're a Stoic, right? What do you do if your kid does get cancer? And it doesn't make any logical sense to you. You can't reason your way out of this. You're just in a terrible place in terms of your emotions, right? What if logic can't explain the fear you have about your future or the anxiety you have about something? Same with Epicureans, right? There was, you know, what if there's not enough wine in the world to drown away your sorrows, right? What if you just can't get enough steak dinners to make you feel good, or you know, you travel enough and your problems are going to start coming with you on vacation, right? If you go to the French Riviera for a month, eventually it's going to catch up to you. You can't just completely ignore your problems, right? And so both of these schools have their problems, and so that leads us. And so when these folks, and you know some of these folks, when they are faced with pain and suffering, they get to an end of their philosophy and they have nothing, and that's where we have the answer, right? So let's get to our second point, which is the complexity of the storm. Neither Stoicism or Epicureanism are enough when the storm just doesn't make any sense, right? There's at a certain point, you can't make sense of it. Your logic can't handle it. You can't get rid of these storms through, you know, indulgences, and what do you do? And that's where we got to look at this passage. There's sort of a weird moment here. Go to Acts 27, verse 22, and I don't know if you heard it the first time we read it. It's kind of this weird juxtaposition of things that happen here. So let's go to 27:22. So this is Paul. And this is during the storm, right? Things are breaking apart, and he says this: "But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you.'" Sounds great. Sounds great, right? But then if you jump down a few verses later to verse 30, in an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. But Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." So the soldiers cut the ropes and held the lifeboat and let the lifeboat drift away. So you see the problem with these two passages? One is, God says to Paul, you will be saved. Not a hair on your head will be harmed. Well, that's coming further. Like, not a hair on your head will be harmed, right? Everyone on the ship will survive. And then in verse 30 says, you better get those sailors, because if they go away, we're not going to survive. You see the weird juxtaposition there? And let me take you to another passage. So as we just talked about, Luke wrote the book of Acts. It turns out he wrote another book, the book of Luke. Okay. So if you go to the book of Luke, Luke 21, he uses this phrase before. He didn't just come up with this, not a hair on your head will be harmed. He uses it before. He uses it in Luke 21. And this should really make you scratch your head. Luke 21, verse 16, it says this: "You will be betrayed by even parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death." Verse 17, "Everyone will hate you because of me, but not a hair on your head will perish." Wait, what? "Some of you will die, but not a hair on your head will perish. So when you're in the casket, your hair will look great." Is that what he's saying? Is that what he's saying? No, it makes no sense, right? You're reading this, and it makes no sense. So remember we were talking about the question. The question is, what do Christians do about suffering? If God is good, then why do people suffer? And here's the answer. The answer is, God has a plan for you that you can't understand, and it's so complex that, yes, you might die, but not a hair on your head will be harmed. What he means is this, that not a hair on your head will be harmed is a way of saying God has a wonderful plan for you. And you still might die, right? And you still might suffer. And it may not turn out exactly the way you want to be, but the phrase that not a hair on your head will perish is a way of saying, but I have this amazing plan for you that you can't understand. So this is the answer, right? So yes, there is pain and suffering, but maybe there's a plan that you just don't understand because your logic and your psyche is not able to grasp the fact that you can both have not a hair harmed and yet you could die. But that could be, for us, the best thing that ever happened to you, right? Isn't that, now to the rest of the world, like, what? But that's where the good times begin, right? Where you're dead, but your hair is great. Okay? It's a silly image in a way, but that's what he's saying. I was watching Yukon Vet. Anybody watch Yukon Vet? Dr. Oakley? She's this veterinarian in the Yukon, northern Canada, right next to Alaska. And she has some crazy cases, but she was called in because this family had caught this cat, got trapped in their house somehow, and is a feral cat, so never been owned by anyone. And they wanted to, you know, they said, we don't know what to do with it. We have this cat that's tearing the house apart. So this feral cat, and they look into this room where it's being stored in, and this cat is just like clawing up the curtain, like trying to escape. As soon as they walk in there, this cat's just going zzz, like running sideways around the room. And so they go in there with these thick leather gloves, and they're trying to give it shots. They're trying to immunize it, and they're gonna neuter it so it can't have more babies, right? And just populate the world in cat babies. So they're trying to catch this cat, and they're trying to help it. Also, the cat was a little bit wounded, so they have to kind of heal, sew up this wound and stuff. So it's all good stuff for this cat, right? The cat doesn't know this stuff. Cat's freaking out. So they go in there with these leather gloves and these big blankets and trying to just catch this cat. And the cat's freaking out, just running around, just hissing at them and screaming and just trying to take their eyeballs out. And that's kind of like us, right? The gap between the knowledge of the veterinarian and the cat, there's this gap, right? Veterinarian knows what's good for the cat. Cat, freaking out. The gap between the cat, the logic between the veterinarian and the cat, that's nothing compared to the gap between you and God, right? The gap between you and God is like, you know, you've read the verses on it, right? There's such a gap between you and God. And so this is the problem with the people who think, if there's a good God, why is there suffering? It's because we, in our limited understanding, are saying that all suffering is bad. There's no good point to suffering. Like, we don't want suffering, so suffering must be bad, therefore there must be no God. You see how limited that thinking is? Because they can't see this next layer where it's like, you know what, there is suffering, and yet, there's a plan. Right? There is suffering, and yet there's a plan. So let's get to the last point here. We're going to talk about the calm. So I don't know if you sense this in the reading, but throughout this whole storm, everyone's freaking out. Sailors freaking out, soldiers freaking out, everyone's freaking out. And then there's Paul. A super calm Paul, right? Paul's like, hey, have you eaten anything? You need something to eat? He's got super calm about this, right? He's like, oh, don't worry. We're not going to die. We're not going to die. God told me. We're fine. And so he's super calm there. And your question might be why? Your question might be why, right? Why? How can it be so calm? And so I think we have to kind of look back a little bit at where Paul's coming from, right? And the Israelites, and by extension now the people of the New Testament, were not great sailing people. You know, the Greeks and the Romans were much more of a sailing culture. But there are a few cases in the Old and the New Testament, well, at least one in each, right, that I'm sure your head is going to. Can you think of a great ocean tale in the Old Testament? Jonah, right? Are there any sailing tales in the New Testament? Jesus, right? So those are the two that pop into your head. And so I don't think it's an accident that Luke just made this passage so long. I think we're supposed to automatically, if you were in those times and you're reading this characterization of this storm at sea, ships breaking apart, there's a calm person on board. Does that sound familiar to anybody, right? And so if you look at Jonah, you see the storm, and he tells the sailors, same situation, throwing everything overboard. He says, hey, throw me overboard. That's the only way we're getting over this. And so he's going to take one for the team, right? He's saying, if you get rid of me, then everything will be fine. Throw him overboard, everything's calm, right? Remember that? He goes to the bottom of the ocean inside of a fish, and 3 days later comes out on land, fine, right? And then later on, you see Jesus on a storm, right? And he's sleeping under deck, and the disciples are freaking out, and he's like, hey, quiet, and the storm just goes flat. And then a couple days later, or a little bit later, right, you see him comparing himself to Jonah. He's like, Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days. There's someone with you who's even greater than Jonah. And so he is the ultimate storm calmer, right? Jonah was a storm calmer, but then you have Jesus being the ultimate storm calmer, right? And the reason he can say that is because he's not going to avoid the storm. He's going right into the storm. He's going to have the storm poured on him, right? And so a lot of times we think of this as a very terrestrial event where Jesus goes to the cross for us, right? But what is he doing? He's addressing the storm, right? He's on the cross. And so for a second there, what I want you to try to imagine, again, metaphor, right? I want you to imagine the force of this, the physicality of a storm ripping this giant ship. You know, there were 276 people on the ship. Imagine the ship being torn apart, and at the same time, imagine that being poured onto Jesus, right? And so what would a Stoic say at this point? Like, that's not very logical for a god to be killed, right? That doesn't make sense for, oh, you want to save everyone? Well, you got to be killed. That doesn't make any sense, right? To an Epicurean, you've got to find a way out of this, right? If you're Jesus, you've got to find, you don't go into the storm, you find a way around it, right? You find you're God, you find an easier way, right? There's got to be a better way to save people than for you to die, right? And yet, that's what Jesus does. Exactly what Jesus did. Opposite of what a Stoic would say, opposite is not a logical thing to do. Opposite what an Epicurean would say is not the comfortable thing to do. He does both of those things. Illogical and incredibly uncomfortable. Right? So that why? So that we don't have to, right? Or do we? Or do we, right? So that we can go into the storm and not have a hair on our head harm, right? If you look at Paul later on, he talks in 2 Corinthians, all the stuff that he went through. He's been beaten by the Jews, suffered five times 39 lashes. He's three times been beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. And so this is his third shipwreck, FYI. And spend many a night or day at sea. So he's just saying that, yeah, I've been through all these storms, and yet, not a hair on my head has been harmed. You see what we're kind of doing there a little bit? That, yeah, that there is suffering for Christians, but at the same time, there's a plan. That there's this plan. In some ways, and this has been brought up, I just preached on this before, that it is our privilege to suffer because of Christ, right? It's our privilege. And Francis Chan has this great sermon about suffering. If you've ever heard this sermon, he goes through every book of the New Testament, every single book of the New Testament, and pulls out a verse about suffering. So if you became a Christian thinking that you weren't going to suffer, you didn't read the fine print. You know? In fact, I think you might suffer even more because you're a Christian. Sorry, not sorry, right? So what's the point of that? Well, why is Paul so calm? Because he's been through this before. This is his third shipwreck. You know, he's been whipped. Why is Luke right next to him in all these stories? Because Luke's a doctor, and Paul probably had many physical ailments that he needed a doctor with him at all times because he was just a mess physically, right? So here's Paul telling you it'll be great, and yet he's a mess. He's been through a lot, and how can he say that? Because here's the thing, that the suffering that we go through is this process, and Paul realizes, is this process of being made and refined into something new, into something different. And that's the gospel, right? That there is suffering, and yet there's this plan that you're going to come out better than before. And I can testify a little bit to this, that, you know, when I was going through, you know, when Viv had her cancer, I can definitely testify that the ones, like, everyone helped, right? Everyone helped me. But the ones who helped probably the most were the ones who were on the ship with me. I have a friend, Miguel, who I honestly haven't talked to since eighth grade. And we're Facebook friends. He lives in Colorado now. And he has, not pancreatic, prostate, he has prostate cancer. And he is going through it right before Viv got her diagnosis. He was diagnosed with prostate cancer. And he messaged me out of the blue, because I posted something about Viv, and he messaged me out of the blue, and he had some really, like, such encouraging words for me that were just, and he's not even a Christian, but he was on the ship with me, right? He was on the ship with me where he said, you know, I know you're not going to believe this, or I know you're not going to want to hear this. He goes, but a few months from now, you might actually be thankful for cancer. And I said, I don't, you're right, I don't believe you. And I may not even be there yet, but he said that to me, and that probably encouraged me more than anything else anyone ever said, right? And so there's something about being on the ship, you know, like, if you, can you imagine if you're on the ship and you're Paul and you're just, the ship is being ripped apart, and then a letter arrives, I don't know how, right? But a letter, a crow makes it through, a letter from land, right? Makes it to you, and you're like, oh, weather's great, you know. Billy stubbed his toe farming the potatoes or whatever, that your ship is being ripped apart. Can you imagine that? And so one reason Paul is so calm and one reason he has such credibility on the ship is, guys, this is my third shipwreck. You know, it's not that big a deal. We'll be fine. God told me we'll be fine. So I think one of the reasons we go through this suffering, one of the reasons as Christians is because of the mission, right? We're on a mission to love people. We're on a mission to fellowship with people. And when you have the credibility of riding out a storm and you have the credibility of the gospel that says, yes, this is suffering, but our God has been through all of this, I think there's some credibility to that. I hope you're not offended by this next story, Jeff. I think it's really funny. This is like 50 years ago. I don't know if I'm sure you remember this. I'm sure some of you remember this too. I was sitting over there, and Jeff, again, 15 years ago, okay? Sitting over there, and Jeff does a sermon on marriage. And there was a guy, there was an older Indian gentleman, a family friend of yours, and he's sitting next to me, and like, right when you finish, he leans over, he goes, we got to get that guy married. I was a great sermon, Jeff. You hit all the points, but he was just kind of like, Jeff's not even married. How is he preaching a sermon on marriage? But I thought it was funny, Jeff. Look how far you've come now. Look how far you've come. But it was just kind of funny because he was just saying the way it is. You know, this is a 70-year-old guy who's been married for 40, 50 years, right? And he was just like, we got to get that guy married. And it's something about that, right? When Paul, if it was someone else on that ship and saying, guys, we'll be fine. Right? They'd be like, who are you? Right? But this is Paul. He's been through it. He's been through the storms. He's survived the storms, right? And he's telling you, not a hair on your head will be harmed. And yet, you know, there's just a lot of stuff we got to do to survive this, but he's saying, I know. Did you see that passage? I really love the way he says this. He goes, I got a vision from God. I don't want to mess it up. He said, last night, in verse 23, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me. Paul can say this because he is God's. He belongs to God, right? And so he's saying it. I can say this because the God who owns me told me it will be okay. Isn't that something to say? The God who totally owns me, the guy who's writing my life story, said it's going to end well for you guys, right? He also told Paul he's going to die. He's going to get arrested and he's going to get executed, right? He also told Paul that. But Paul is able to say, you know what? This is not the time that I'm going to check out, so you guys aren't going to check out, because God told me, the guy, the author, the creator, the one who owns me, the one I serve, said it's going to be all right, right? And so there's something about the testimony of someone who's been through it, the testimony of someone who's suffered. And so, yeah, there's something that can come out of your suffering right now that you don't know. You don't know how it's going to be used, right? You don't know how, you can't see the end of the story, but I can tell you this, that the one who's writing it knows, right? The one who's writing this, the one who owns you knows. And he says, not a hair on your head is going to be harmed. I'm going to go with that, right? It doesn't mean you're not going to suffer. It doesn't mean you're going to enjoy every moment of this. No, that's not true either, right? And just kind of tag team off of what Jeff was saying last week about prayer. You know, when we're faced with these situations, there is a tendency for us, and there's nothing wrong with this, if we keep going, but there's a tendency sometimes for us to pray like a stoic, right? God, take away my fear, take away my sadness, right? Help me to understand what's going on. There's sometimes a tendency for us to pray like an Epicurean. Take away this disease. I don't want this disease. Protect me and my loved ones from any harm, right? As they travel, as they drive, I don't want them to get sick, you know, and I don't want them to get in a car accident. All this, we pray like an Epicurean sometimes. And again, yes, there's nothing wrong with that. Ask for your daily bread, right? But then the next level is the prayer of faith, right? That Paul is kind of hinting at through this passage, where you say, but not my will, but your will be done, right? So if you tend to pray a little bit like a stoic, help me understand, help me not to fear, help me not to be afraid, and you pray a little bit like an Epicurean, like, take away my pain, take away my suffering, protect me, those prayers are fine, but don't forget to get to that final level where you say, not my will be done, make earth as it is in heaven, right? That we pray with faith that, yeah, things may not go the Epicurean way. Things may not happen to us the Stoic way, but that we, at the end of the day, we belong to God. He owns us, and we just need to trust that he's not going to harm a hair on our head. It may not be great, but it's still going to be his plan. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. It's an exciting tale, and sometimes in our life we wish our life was not as exciting as this, but nevertheless, sometimes we do go through storms. And there's times when we don't know how it's going to turn out, but we pray, Lord, that we would be people of faith, that we would have the courage and the calmness to pray that you would see your will through, and that we would be able to accept as you lead us, and that we would be able to love throughout it and be a testimony and a testament to your faith. And we ask your blessing on us, that we would be willing and able to do this, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.